The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. Well, we're starting a new book. Are you guys ready for the exciting adventure of the book of Numbers? All right, I am. Let's turn there right now. Numbers chapter 1. I don't know if you're aware, but it used to be really where a lot of churches kind of did the through the Bible teaching. And then it's sort of kind of tapered off as the years have gone by. And topical became the main mode of operation, which I would not criticize topical teaching, by the way. Now, there's a lot of great churches that teach topically and don't necessarily go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Good churches that still are teaching the word, just not systematically like that. So, but I would also say that I'm really thankful for being able to. Like, I count it a real privilege to be able to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, through the Bible. And so it's something that I know personally I'm really committed to for a long, long time. I don't see myself changing in that. It's just something the Lord's put on my heart to, you know, continue at least in this little corner of Wilsonville or southern metro Portland area, as we're going to be moving in a couple of weeks. But pretty committed to going right through the Bible. But now I'm starting to see a hostility toward those who go through the Bible. And I don't know if you've caught this yet, but it's starting to swirl. If you hear people starting to criticize, oh, those through the Bible teachers. Now, if you would ask me, I'd think, how could you criticize such a practice? I mean, how do you really criticize that? Well, let me show you. I'll read you a quote from a pastor who's a kind of a, I'm not going to name who he is, but he's a guy who's a pastor of a huge church, and he's very popular, and they were asking the question, what do you think about preaching verse-by-verse messages through the books of the Bible? And this pastor's answer, guys that preach verse-by-verse through the books of the Bible, that's just cheating. It's cheating because that would be easy. First of all, that isn't how you grow people. No one in the scripture modeled that. There's no one example of that in the Bible. Wait a minute, there's no example in the Bible of people teaching through the Bible. That's interesting. So that was his thing. It's not the way you really grow people. And his point, I think, was that you need to kind of speak topically to know where your people are at. But one of the things I enjoy about going through the Bible is I've found that is where we're at in the Bible is exactly where we're at in our lives. And I've learned that I don't really know where you're at as much as I wished I did. But it seems a lot of times, not to kick back a little too hard, but it seems like it, where people are at, if they sure need to know a lot about tithing, at least that's what the topical teachers you'd think, because that's what a lot of the teachings, have you ever noticed a 20-week series on tithing? Giving. It's amazing how much that comes up when you're not through the Bible. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Or, you know, everybody's got their pet topics. And you know, the problem is my pet topic that I might see at Athey Creek may not be what we really need to hear. What's on the Lord's heart? What's on the Lord's mind? Well, here's what I would say about through the Bible teaching, just to defend myself a little bit and what we're doing here tonight. And you know, the reason I really kind of cover this is Book of Leviticus, Book of Numbers, Book of Deuteronomy. These are three books that are actually one of the good reasons why you may not want to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible. I mean, if you're ever going to bail out, this is the place. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But I don't know about you. I was blessed even going verse by verse through Leviticus as some of those chapters were challenging. But I believe it's all there for our purpose. Let me show you what I mean. And here's where I think you have to be careful when you criticize the idea of going verse by verse through the Bible or covering books that you don't think are pertinent. See, that was this pastor went on and said, you know, we need to teach, you know, passages of scripture that really are going to relate to people. And I think he would argue the book of Numbers doesn't. And the reason I think that, you say, well, how do you know that's what he thinks? I went to his website. and looked up his teachings, and he had not one teaching from the book of Numbers. Not one. It's amazing how you can kind of see what topics they're interested in as you look at all the topical studies. And again, I'm not criticizing that. I'm just saying to criticize through the Bible study, well, Numbers chapter 1 is going to direct us in a whole nother part of this wilderness wandering of the children of Israel. And chapter 1 is going to be sort of tough. But let me refer you again to a scripture that we refer to often, but this is sort of the reason why we go verse by verse. Keep your finger in Numbers 1 and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just as sort of a premise for why we're doing what we're doing. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Keep in mind, this is the New Testament church, Paul the Apostle talking to the Christian church of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. There it says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you be ignorant." Interesting word, ignorant, stupid, dumb, whatever you want to, that's me. No, the Bible's saying don't be ignorant. Ignoramus is the word, actually, the Latin word. How that all of our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. And, verse 2, we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud at the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, just through a quick point of reference, see that phrase where it says, for they were overthrown in the wilderness, the last part of verse 5? You with marginal reference Bibles, what Old Testament passage is linked to that phrase, they were overthrown in the wilderness? Numbers 14, 29, 32, and 35, right? So Numbers, what is the Lord saying? I don't want you to be ignorant about the history of Israel and the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, and specifically Numbers is one of the things mentioned here. Verse 6, now these things were for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written. People sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000. 3,000, what link reference is to that phrase there, 3,000? Numbers chapter 25. It says there, verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. What phrase that they were also tempted there, some were also tempted, where does that come from? Numbers 21:5. And verse 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured. Who was murmuring there? It says some of them also murmured. What chapter does that come from? Numbers 14. See, most of this is talking about Numbers. And what does the Bible say? Don't be ignorant about the book of Numbers. I mean, can you ever find a more compelling case to go through the book of Numbers? It's the one passage of the Bible that says, don't let the congregation, don't let the church be ignorant concerning these stories from the book of Numbers. And one of the sad things is the very problems that were listed there where they rose to eat, drink, and play. Now, when it says they rose to eat, drink, and play, they weren't playing frisbee. You know what I mean? It was sexual immorality. That was the idea there. And that's why he linked is that they rose up to eat, drink, and play. Neither let us commit fornication, which is sexual immorality. Now, I find that interesting because a lot of the churches, by the way, today, that are embracing gay marriage, and even this pastor that I was quoting, their church is starting to open up to people that are married to an opposite gender but acknowledging that they're gay, and there's a whole controversy swirling around this church's new farfangled policy on homosexuality, and it's so sad. Could it be that maybe because they're not covering scriptures from the Old Testament that they're starting to open up to some things that the Bible actually calls is not a good thing, even immoral and fornication. See, I believe that the Word of God is given to us for an example. Every word, it goes on, it says, don't follow their murmuring, verse 10, also verse 11. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he falls. See, that's the thing. I mean, I just believe that the Bible is such a key to covering it from cover to cover. Go with me to, of course, 2 Timothy. Just kind of giving you some of the key things as you will probably come into these topics from time to time. 2 Timothy, there it says in chapter 3, verse 16. You can remember this, John 3:16, 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, which is basically what you believe. Knowing what you believe, knowing why you believe it, that's doctrine. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be perfect. The word perfect can be translated also as fully mature. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So all this to say, here's the Bible speaking of itself. If you want to see what the Bible really does say about through the Bible teaching, I think, don't you think these are good arguments of why you'd cover a book like the book of Numbers? Because it says, don't be ignorant concerning the stories that we read in the book of Numbers. They're all for our instruction, for our correction, for our reproof, and even good for solid doctrine. So to me, verse-by-verse study is so rewarding because we get that full meal deal. It's Paul who told the church elders there at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. He says, I have not shunned to declare to you the full counsel of God. Every word, he didn't hold it back. He covered the whole scripture. Jesus walked with those guys on the road to Emmaus after he rose up from the grave. Remember, they didn't recognize him. But there he expanded to them, expounded upon the Old Testament scriptures from beginning to end, all things pertaining to himself. Man, there's a through the Bible study I wished I could have heard. Can you imagine Jesus saying, okay, I'm going to tell you all about me as it relates to Genesis all the way through the Old Testament, the whole thing. Man, that's going to be a tape I'm going to pick up in heaven, MP3 or whatever. It's going to be there. I don't know. Maybe you'll just think it and hear it. But anyway, back to Numbers chapter 1. The point is all scripture is profitable for instruction, correction, reproof. I'm a big fan of going through the Bible, even in these difficult books. And I would argue that it's maybe not quite as simple as this one pastor thought. It actually takes a little bit of work to go through, not just for the pastor, but definitely for the congregation. It might be easier if we just come up with some great funny stories and make some loose applications and then tack on a scripture at the end. That might be more fun in some way. But the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Going through the Bible takes work. And reading these scriptures that often are repetitive, and you think, what does this have to do with me? It's just work. But I believe if we don't lose heart and keep following what the scriptures say about themselves, that we're going to be blessed and we're going to be given a solid foundation going through the Bible. So here we go. Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt. Now, a couple things here. Just some background. I was actually going to try to do an introduction on Sunday, but instead I was not able to. But Tad, by the way, shared a great word. I was really blessed. Now he's sick, so good for him. I heard he was a little, for Saturday night he was nice about it. Then it just got kind of more mean-spirited as the services went on. So I'm praying for him. No, just kidding. He who has Mike last wins. a couple things about this. The book of Numbers, the word numbers, it comes from actually the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that was originally written in Hebrew. And so the word there is where we get our the word arithmetic, actually, kind of an interesting thing. And the idea of numbers is it has to do with counting. There's a lot of counting. In fact, there are two censuses that will be taken. The book records a census at the beginning of the children of Israel, and then there's a census at the end of this book, and we'll see why in a little bit. But all that to say, the idea of the title Numbers, the Greek word is arithmoi, which is that Septuagint title for this book. The Hebrew name, actually, maybe you remember, how do the Hebrews often give the title to these books? They're very different names than what we call them. If you said, well, I'm going to the book of Numbers, most Jewish scholars would look at you and say, what are you talking about? Because they use a different tactic. Anybody remember what it is? Usually it's in the first sentence, the first few words, that's the title that they give. When we read, and the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, the Hebrew scholars took the words in the wilderness, and that was the title of the Hebrew Bible. And so, in the desert or in the wilderness, which is a good title for this book because it's going to deal with their 39 or 40 years of wandering in, I'll tell you why I said 39 in a little bit, but of wilderness wanderings. It's going to deal with that whole era in the wilderness. So that's they use the Hebrew word for that, in the wilderness. But all that to say, we call it the book of Numbers because it's population counts, tribal and priestly figures, and other numerical data, statistics we'll actually even see, and what have you. So Numbers is appropriate, and that's what we call it, Book of Numbers. Now you say, okay, got it. So let's do a little review then. The book of Genesis, the first five books of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, written by Moses. By the way, some people think Moses could not have written Deuteronomy. And people get all flipped out by this one. Does anybody know why? Why do people flip out on that? Because he died and there's a record of his death in Deuteronomy. How did Moses write of his death? And then people, well-meaning, they say, well, Moses just must have been inspired by the Holy Spirit to write about his death. That's possible, but not necessary, by the way. There's no reason we have to die on the battlefield that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, except for the fact where God says, Moses, I want you to write these things down. So because of those contextual clues, we do believe Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and then toward the end of Deuteronomy, someone sort of finished it up with sort of the last part of Moses' life, and that was probably, I believe, Joshua, who perhaps wrote that last bit about how Moses died. I wouldn't be dogmatic about that, but it's nothing to be freaked out about. I don't know why people get all upset about that one. There's no reason to be upset. But the authorship of this book is attributed to Moses, and Numbers even mentions him recording events to the Lord's commands. In fact, Numbers chapter 33, verse 2, and also Numbers 36, verse 13, all is where the Lord was saying, okay, Moses, write all this stuff down. So it's for that reason we believe Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy right up until when he dies, and then probably Joshua or someone finished up the story. And by the way, we see that in modern day works. When a person writes great works of literature, oftentimes someone will write about their last days or their death and put it as kind of part of his complete works. You see that from time to time. Now, Genesis, of course, was about the beginning of all things, the beginning of everything, really. The beginning of the creation, mankind, the beginning of God's chosen people, the Jews, the beginning of sin, the beginning of God's plan to redeem man from their fallen condition, the beginnings. That's the emphasis of the book of Genesis. The book of Exodus spoke of the exit out of Egypt, and it was fairly clear about that in the story, about them leaving Egypt. The book of Leviticus, if we could ascribe a single word, it might be the word holiness. But it's not just holiness in general. It's the holiness that would lead to closeness to God. Leviticus would take a sinful group of people out in the wilderness, and through the proper holiness of God's requirement and the law, the Levitical law that would be given, there would be restoration. And the Lord says, I will meet you there at that place of the mercy seat. And then he established the feasts and the festivals and what have you. So we've kind of looked at holiness in Leviticus. If you could give a word to the book of Numbers, it would be organization. The organization of God's people. And in 1 Corinthians 14:40, we read that the Lord wants us to do all things decently and in order. And that's something that I think God's into. Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000, he got his disciples to get everybody seated orderly in an organized fashion. That's something God is into, order and structure. And by the way, if you just look at creation, you see this very complex order that is incredible. And to think that that just came from nothingness and just accidentally happened, as the evolutionist would suggest, that this kind of complex order, you know, when you look at the polynucleotide strands, your genetic makeup and your DNA and the order and the structure that is required for you to be a normal, happy, healthy person, it's beyond speaking how much order and structure needs to be in place for you to be a healthy, happy individual. It's an amazing thing, the order that we see, the complexity and structure. And yet science is trying to still at times say that that just happened accidentally. No way, not in a billion years. We see that God is a God of intelligent design and structure. And the intelligent part there is God. He's the one who designed all things. And we see that God's into that. So all that to say, the book of Numbers, we're going to see the Lord get his people organized, the organization of God's people. So the Pentateuch, we see kind of this pattern. We see the title. We see the authorship. But why is this book important? Some people might say, well, the book of Numbers, man, it's just a list of tribes and their numbers and stuff like that. But it is that, but it also has some great stories that we're going to read. I like the stories of the book of Numbers. We're going to hit some really good ones, which is going to be kind of refreshing. Leviticus had two stories, and they were both kind of bad stories, if you recall. They weren't so happy. Church barbecues and what have you, not so good. But Numbers takes the reader on this long, winding path, 39 years of the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. Now, just on the timetable of things, you should kind of know a little bit about the framing of this time. Of course, you got to think of where we are. They left Egypt, and in general terms, just think like 1500 BC in general terms. But if you want to be a little more specific, most scholarship agrees that they left Egypt, and then they camped around Sinai right about 1444 BC. That's where they believe that was. Numbers 1:1 kind of picks it up there. And the narrative of the book of Numbers, this is an interesting thing. If you recall back, the book of Exodus, that story of Exodus transpired in a one-year time period. 1 year, they left Egypt, they finally made it to Mount Sinai, and that was 1 year. The book of Leviticus transpires in 1 month. Brett, you took 1 year to go through Leviticus. It was only a one-month story. How'd you do that? Well, we only did Wednesday nights, okay? So you got to kind of do the math. But yeah, it was a short time period. Exodus was a year. Leviticus was a month. But Numbers is going to be 39 years of the story unfolding of the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. So it goes from 1444 to where they're going to end up in the plains of Moab overlooking Jericho and Ai, and they're going to see that in about 1406 BC. That's where the book of Numbers will end, and we're going to see that happen in chapter 36, verse 13. So it's a 39-year stint. And so the Lord directs this message of Numbers to a specific group. And that is going to be to the younger generation. Why do you think the Lord is going to direct his message of Numbers to the younger generation? What's going to happen to the older generation in these 39 years? They're going to kick the bucket, man. Remember, except for two of them, Joshua and Caleb, right? And by the way, when we're thinking population numbers, we have to think Joshua and Caleb as well. You'll see what I mean here in a bit. But the older generation is going to die off, and then at the completion of Numbers, we're going to see basically it's going to be left in the younger generation's hands. And we'll see who that younger generation really is and how it applies and what have you. So basically, you know, this history of the nation is being established in the book of Numbers. We're going to see some great stories of Moses striking the rock where water spews forth. Like was mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10, we're going to see the story of the snake bites, the fiery serpents biting the children of Israel. We're going to see Balaam and his talking donkey. So we got a Mr. Ed scenario coming up in the book of Numbers. I love this book. But in this book, the Lord's going to... oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you, one of the other titles that the Hebrew rabbis give the book of Numbers is not just in the wilderness. That's their official name. But they sort of have another name the rabbis teach in the book of Numbers, and they call it, well, the English translation of their word is murmurings. Murmurings. I thought that was interesting. The rabbis recognize the book of Numbers is about the murmurings of the children of Israel. And we'll see how that really hurts them. But all that to say, God is going to be patient. He's going to get them through and bring them into the promised land. We'll see that as we go through this book. So that's kind of a brief summary of this book. So the Lord spake to Moses, verse 1, in the wilderness, Hebrew title there, of Sinai, there at the foot of Mount Sinai where the law was given. But where did the Lord speak to them? In the tabernacle of the congregation on the first day of the second month of the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, here we go, verse 2, take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel. Thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of the house of his fathers. Okay, so verses 2 and 3 tells us what we're going to do here right out of the gate. Census number 1. Now, in Bible times, they would often take a census like this where they wouldn't count the women and children, but they would only count the number of men that are of fighting age. It's interesting because Israel is one of the countries today that has a quite an army, but it's made up half of women. The Jews, the women serve a couple of years in the military. It's just part of the deal. I remember one of the pastors and I were having some pizza in Jerusalem, and we were sitting there just kind of, you know, enjoying a break from our tour that we were leading the Athey Creekers around Jerusalem. And as we're eating our pizza, suddenly a group of about 10 teenage girls come walking into the pizza joint. But they're all in their IDF uniforms, you know, the soldiers, and they all have, you know, M16 rifles. And it just struck us as what a strange difference. These girls were like 18 years old, and they're walking in with their M16s. And they sit down, and as we were just sitting there, they were like 2 feet from us, and we could hear them joking around and laughing. They were kind of just like all the girls you'd see here in America, only they were carrying M16s. Does that strike anybody as a little strange? Picture that. Next time you see a bunch of 18-year-old girls walk into Taco Bell or something, and picture them with M16s, and they're all, but the thing is, all these girls are seeing real military action. And there was something that just struck us about while at that particular time, you know, there's all of our teenage girls are talking about whatever, you know, Beyonce and Jay-Z and whatever. These girls were kind of dealing with life and death situations. It was such a different deal. I was talking to Steve, our tour guide over there, and he was telling us how those girls kind of bypass their teenage years, which creates kind of a different whole attitude of a girl that's, by the time she's 20, 22 years old, she's already seen more than most people would see in a lifetime. In the military there. And it just changes the whole demeanor and maturity of the kind of people that grew up in Israel. We have, I would probably not put those girls up against some of our kid guys playing video games at home, thinking they're tough because they play, you know, Mortal Kombat or whatever. I don't know what games they're playing now. But it's a whole different deal. There's kind of this thing that scares me a little bit about the lack of life and maturity that some of our kids display. And what kind of how their worldview comes out of that, whereas sitting next to these teenage girls in Israel that are fighting. Now, why do I bring up all that? I don't know. I just thought it was interesting. But some of you might be offended that the women are not numbered here. But in these days, women didn't fight in the battle. It was all about the men. Years of 20 years old and upward, and that's the number that sort of counted in their minds because it had to do with survival. How many men you had who could fight with the edge of the sword and overpower their enemies, that's the number that mattered. It didn't matter if you had 2.5 million people all together, it mattered that you had 600,000 fighting soldiers. And that's kind of why they did it that way. All that to say, what do you think about women fighting in battle? That's kind of an interesting thing. And I almost wonder if this is just an indication of God's heart on the issue. God didn't say, get the women in there and have them fighting as well. He just said, it's the men, 20 years old and upward. That's where we begin this. And by the way, that's the age where a young man turns into an adult at the age of 20 in Israel. Unlike our whatever we think now, 18 or 16 is when you can drive a car or whatever it is. The Jews in these times, it was 20. That was the age when a man could fight in battle. It's interesting, in Vietnam, the average age of fighting soldier was 19, which is kind of interesting in American history. But all that to say, these battles that were going to be fought that are pending, the Lord's saying, you got to count them up. Get your soldiers together. Now, this was for several reasons. The Lord wants the number, the census, the people. One for verification. Just verification of who God saved, who God brought out of Egypt. He's verifying, look what I have done. I have saved you and the complete group of Jews out of Egypt. Verification. That's kind of an important one. But also for identification. To be able to say, we're going to number you after the families and the houses of their fathers. They're going to number the people, but also link them to their proper tribes and tribal leaders for identification. That's part of the census. It wasn't just for the verification of how many they had and how many came out of Egypt, but it was also to say, who do you belong to? What group of people are you identified with? Very important. And then after that, it goes on. Now, by the way, the implication, I wonder if the Jews were thinking, great, the Lord's saying, get ready for battle. I wonder if that caused fear in the camp, because really, thus far, they haven't really had to do any fighting. The only thing that came close was when Pharaoh started to come after them with his chariots. But did they do much fighting there? No, they ran for their lives, and the water did the rest through God's power, closing the sea over them. So they really haven't had to clash swords yet. But the Lord's saying, get ready. I wonder if they kind of went, you mean we're going to have to fight battles? Warfare? The Jews haven't done that for more than 400 years. They haven't done any real battles or fighting. And now this is kind of their first hint that something's coming. And I wonder if the Lord tries to give us that same hint from time to time, where he says, listen, Athey Creekers, you need to kind of get your sword sharp. You need to sort of get your verification, identification of who you belong to, and get sort of organized, because guess what? You're in a battle. You got battles coming. What do you think it would look like if, in the Super Bowl, one of the players just was kind of off his day, and he kind of forgot it was a day where he was playing in the Super Bowl, and just showed up on the field, and what's going on here? Well, where's your uniform? Oh, I forgot it. I forgot I got the game today. Where's your helmet? Where's your shoulder pads? Where's your cleats? Oh, well, I'll just play without them. You'd say, Brett, that's dumb. If a guy did that, he'd get killed without a helmet, without shoulder pads. He'd get smashed. There'd be serious concussion. Maybe, sure, there'd be death if he got hammered out there. But could it be that a lot of Christians don't take heed to the fact that we're in this battle and you don't have a helmet and you don't have the sword of the Spirit and you don't have the breastplate of righteousness? And you're just standing up there, what's going on? What was that? And you're like, why did that happen to me? That's not fair. Wait a minute, did the Lord tell us? You know the scripture. I'll just read it to you, Ephesians 6. Here's the Lord saying, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and be in his power and of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, rulers of the darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you may be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication with the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Here's the Lord saying, you guys, listen, this is a battle. Wake up, put on those holy garments of armor, because don't you know that your adversary, the devil's just wanting to mess you up? And yet we have things hit us during the day. We're like, hey, what's that all about? If you were standing in a battlefield and somebody came and whacked you on the head with a club, you wouldn't say, hey, why'd you do that? You'd say, hey, I'm in a battle. It's time to do some whacking back. Right? You got to defend. And we've been given the sword of the Spirit. Now you say, Brett, are we supposed to kill people? Is that what you're saying? No, it's not a battle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, power, spiritual wickedness. Now here's the deal. This is huge and it's hard to remember, but help me, help each other to remember that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Husbands, when you are having a battle with your wife, it's not against her. There's a spiritual battle. Wives, if your husband's being mean or saying something coarse or harsh, you want to say, well, I'm going to get that sword of the Spirit and stick him. He might deserve that, but that's not what you're fighting. You're fighting, it's a spiritual battle where, and the Lord wants us to use the armor and the weapons that are not carnal, but spiritual. Very, very much of a key. When your boss comes down on you, you can think it's very much flesh and blood. Boy, Brett, I like that, man. He's like Satan. Is that what you're saying? No. But there's something where Satan's trying to mess with you, maybe using your boss or that situation at work. And wise is the man, wise is the woman that starts to realize it's not against him that I'm fighting, but it's against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness. And this is not going to be won by whacking back at him or her or them. The idea is to bring this battle into that spiritual realm where it really is, and use the weapons we've been given, the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. He even says, and being praying always. There's battle that's won through prayer, it says right here. And having the gospel on your feet. It's just a great, great truth, that idea of the armor that God has given us. So even as these children of Israel, Numbers chapter 1, are hearing this first mention, you got to number yourselves. Get ready, because we're going to go to battle. And we need to know how many fighting men we have. In the same way, God would say to us, be ready. Get ready to do battle against those powers and principalities in high places. Well, So there it is. They're going to number the children of Israel, 20-year-old males and upward, all that can go to war. Verse 4, and with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of the house of his fathers. So there's 12 tribes, and each tribe is going to get a dude that's assigned by God to be in charge of the tribe. It says in verse 5, and these are the names of the men that shall stand with you. Of the tribe of Reuben, Elizur, the son of Shedir. And Simeon, the tribe of Simeon, Shemlumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. Of Judah, Nashon, the son of Amminadab. Of Issachar, Nethaneel, the son of Zuar. Of Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon. Of the children of Joseph of Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Ammihud of Manasseh. Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. Of Benjamin, Abidan, the son of Gideoni. Of Dan, Ahiezer, the son of Amishadai. Of Asher, the tribe of Asher. Pegiel, the son of Akron. Of Gad, Eliasaph, the son of Deuel. Of Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enan. These were the renown of the congregation, princes of the tribes of their fathers, heads of thousands in Israel. Now, this is one of those passages where you think, okay, why is that in the Bible? Who cares? All these names of people. And what's interesting is we really don't know much at all about these guys that are listed here. This is kind of the first and last time we hear of them. Oh, we know the tribes of Israel. And those names are familiar. You might be saying, hey, Brett, where's the tribe of Levi? Does anybody remember why are the Levites often left out of the listing of the tribes? Because they were cursed first. And we're not going to give an inheritance in the land, but the Lord turned their curse into a blessing because they became the priests, right? And so the Levites are often left out. Well, then how do you get 12 tribes if you removed a tribe? Shouldn't there be 11 tribes? Well, if you remember, Joseph is often referred to and his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So Joseph, instead of being a tribe, the tribe of Joseph, you see two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, and one of those two boys took the name of Levi. Are you with me on that? Now, there's another time you'll see listings where Dan's not mentioned, like in the book of Revelation, but there's another kind of changing of titles and names, and it has to do with Dan's curses as well. And you can go to Genesis chapter 49, where you sort of see Jacob passing out the blessings and the curses, and that's why you'll see the listings of the tribes kind of different from time to time. So in this case, we've got Ephraim and Manasseh, and the tribe of Levi is not mentioned there. But the Lord was going to give them a beautiful inheritance. When we get to that section, it's kind of interesting. Levi will get an inheritance sprinkled throughout the land. Now, there's a few things, not to make too much of this, but we read earlier tonight in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture, all, that means this verses 5 through 16 is given by inspiration, which means it's God-breathed and it's there good for instruction. What do I learn from this? Let me just show you one example. If you do a word study on these names of these guys, I'm just really blessed by the names of these leaders. For example, of course, Reuben is the first tribe. He's the eldest of the 12 tribes. And what's interesting to me about Reuben is when Jacob was passing out the blessings, he starts with Reuben in Genesis 49. It says, oh, Reuben, my firstborn, you know, and he starts off with all this glorious, you know, accolades. You're, you know, strong and blah, 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 all this good stuff. And then he says, but Reuben, you are as unstable as water. Dad, could you maybe call me a rock? I don't like the idea of being unstable as water, but that's who Reuben was, unstable as water. That's the curse that goes down with him. But you say, well, Brett, what does that have to do with anything? Well, what I like about this is the guy that's in charge, he says, of the tribe of Reuben, Elizur, which means God is my rock. I love that. Here's the Reuben, the tribe of unstable water. But the guy who's now in charge, a man of renown, it says here, this guy, Elijah, he's the guy who says, God is my rock. Reuben's the tribe of unstable water, but God is my rock. That's the truth for all of us. We're the unstable, shaky, messed up, tweaked out. I came across this one woman who said, I may tremble on the rock, but the rock never trembles under me. And I think that's true. God is my rock. And I love that. Well, that's Elijah. And then you've got of the tribe of Simei, this guy named Shelumiel, which means friend of God. That's what his name means. How do we become the friend of God? We were alienated from God because of our sins. We were strangers. In fact, we were distant and far off, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, but we were made near by the blood of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2 tells us. And Jesus would then say, I no longer call you servants, but I call you my friends. How are we made friends of God? Through Jesus Christ. I love that. Even the tribes of Israel, this guy could be called the friend of God, and whether he knew it or not at the time, it's still going to be through Jesus who reconciles us all. The tribe of Judah, which means praise, by the way, his name, Nashon, means enchanter. Kind of interesting. Enchanter, that wasn't a good thing. That was a guy who was getting a little too mystical for his own benefit, a little too crazy. I wonder if there's a little something for me. You know, I worry sometimes that in worship, if we get a little bit too enchanting with our worship. I'm always worried about some of these worship songs that you're not really sure if you're singing to your girlfriend or Jesus. And they get so mystical and so kind of out there and artistic that we kind of lose some of the just solid truth that we really should be singing about. I think that music can be enchanting, and I think we have to be careful when it comes to praise. But all that to say, we see this linked up with the tribe of Judah, this enchanter. Of Issachar, verse 8, a guy named Nethaneel. His name means given of God. This guy was given to the children of Israel to be a leader by the Lord. Eliab was of the tribe of Zebulun, and it means God is Father. I like that. God is Father. That wasn't a theme that the Jews really thought about that much, as Father God. But that would be the way Jesus would teach us to pray, our Father who art in heaven. You know, the Jews maybe thought of God as Godfather, not Father God, because he was always telling them, here's the rules, here's the law, and if you don't do it, boom, you're going down. But God would eventually become the Father to them all and prove that love that he had for them. And you could just keep going. The tribe of Ephraim there in verse 10, his name, the guy that would be in charge is Elishama, which means my God has heard. Man, don't you love it that the Lord hears us when we cry out to him? He hears our prayers and our cries. This guy, Gamaliel, of the tribe of Manasseh, means he's a reward of God, reward of God. Interesting. Benjamin, Abidan is the guy's name. My father is judge. That's a comforting thing to know that God, our father, is the judge, but he's still our father. It's like that teenager who came in, broke the law, and his dad was the judge. And so the kid's like, cool, I'm in good shape, man. Dad's on the bench. The kid was guilty of his crime, and his father, with his robe and his gavel, he says, guilty. And the sentence will be $15,000 or 1 year in jail. Well, the kid freaks out. He's like, Dad, don't you know I'm your son? Well, the father just sat there and said, that is my sentence. Then the father stood up from his bench, took off his judge garments, stepped down to the bailiff, wrote out a check for the $15,000, paid the debt that his son owed. That's the father being the judge. That's what Jesus did for us. Our father is judge, but our father is also he who came and paid our debt that he did not owe. He paid the debt that we could not pay. And so we're thankful for that. Man, I love all these names really speak to me. Of the tribe of Dan, Ahiezer, my brother is help. My brother is help. That's one of the things we're called to be, is helpers of one another. We're the body of Christ functioning together, even as these people would have to function together. Of the tribe of Asher, Pagiel, verse 13, event of God. What's the greatest event of God on the earth? Maybe when Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins. It makes me think of the crucifixion, the event of God. Of the tribe of Gad, Eliasaph, the son of Deuel, God has added, and he has. Now, the last name is interesting. Of the tribe of Naphtali, verse 15, Ahira, his name is means this, my brother is evil. my sisters could have called themselves this, Ahira. But all that to say, my brother is evil. And this is something that's a key to understand. You and I, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, praise the Lord, but we're evil. We're sinful and we're messed up. One of the problems with the church is we look to each other to be perfect and to be squared away. And so when someone sees a flaw or a problem, we get shocked and disillusioned. And we think, I'm leaving this church because there's flawed people. Don't you know the church is the scratch and dent table? What's the scratch and dent table? Well, I remember there was a music store in Southern Oregon that I used to go to. It was called Musician's Friend. And they had a scratch and dent table. I had to go, always go over there. I remember bringing one of my buddies, Seth Gilbert, when he was a young kid in high school. And he was just learning to play the guitar. And he was looking for an amp. And, you know, it's kind of funny because he didn't have much money. I think he had like $40. He's like, Brett, I need to get a guitar amp. I want to be in a band. He ended up being in a band called Seven Places, wrote a bunch of great songs. Some of the songs we sing, even here in this church, Seth wrote. But when he was a kid, we went into that, and we looked at all the amps, and they're like way more than he had money for. So we went over to the scratch and dent table, and there was all this junk things, just messed up, crushed and by forklifts, and like, you know. But this one amp was crushed by a forklift. It normally was a rectangle, but it looked like a trapezoid. Is that the name of that? And it was only about 6 inches high, and it was supposed to be 2 feet high. But it looked like the insides were all pretty good. So you have to buy it as is. You don't expect anything out of it. You just buy it. So we paid $40 for this amp. And it was this tweed, you know, a crushed amp. So we got it home. We stuck it in a vise and reefed on it and put a little metal brace in there to keep it, because we'd get it squared away and then it would flop back over, you know what I mean? So we got this metal brace that got kind of held it together, and it looked like everything was still good. Even the tubes were not crushed in there. So we're like, well, this, we'll give it a try. So we plugged it in. It smoked for a few minutes. But once the smoke cleared, we plugged in the guitar, and man, it sounded great. And we were just like, yes! And we thought, even if it works for a week, man, it was worth the $40, you know. He played with that amp for years to come. And it was like a great sounding amp. But you know what's great is your expectations are so low when you go to the scratch and dent table. You know it's busted, messed up, and it may not even work. Wouldn't it be better if we kind of approached each other that way? Man, just a bunch of scratched and dented up people. And if any good thing happens, yes, something good happened. Amazing. The scratch and dent table at Athey Creek. Wow, somebody did something nice for once. That's great. Let's celebrate that. You don't get all upset. You can't go back to the store and say, hey, I want my money back. We knew what we were getting when we joined up with humanity. We're the messed up people. My brother is evil. It makes sense to me, which makes me go back to all the other things we read about the other names, how important that part of God, that he's our father who loves his kids, scratch and dent and all. There's so much we can learn when we just think of even these names of these leaders, but I probably have gone too long on that. We got to finish this chapter. Verse 17, we got some reading to do here. Verse 17, Moses and Aaron took these men which are expressed by their names. By the way, I think that's why I kind of was, that's like the flag that made me go back and look at those names. These men were expressed by their names. Well, what did their names mean? And that's why I asked the question, I guess. Verse 18, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they declared their pedigrees after their families by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old and upward by their polls. So basically their ancestry, their lineage and their family, they're getting it all organized. So verse 19, as the Lord commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. And the children of Reuben, first tribe, Israel's eldest son, by their generations, after their families, by the house of all their fathers, according to the number of the names, by their poles, every male from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war, those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Reuben, were 46,500. So Reuben, you might want to jot this down. These numbers, we're going to do some compare and contrast. We're going to use these numbers as we go through the book of Numbers, okay? So you'll want to kind of have a quick access. What I've done is just in my Bible written next to that verse, 46,500 Reuben. And that's going to be helpful in our reference later. Verse 22, of the children of Simeon by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, those that were numbered of them according to the number of the names by their poles, every male from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war. Brett, couldn't we just have said ditto? Nope. God says, I mean, I want to write this. So I think it's important. So verse 23, those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Simeon, were 59,300. So 59,300 go to Simeon. Of the children of Gad, by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war, those that were numbered of them of the tribe of Gad were 45,650. So Gad had 45,650. Verse 26, of the children of Judah, by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war, those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Judah, were 74,600, or 74,600. By the way, this would be the biggest tribe, the tribe of Judah. Which tribe is most productive, most fruitful, most prolific? It would be the tribe of Judah, and Judah means praise. And what came from the tribe of Judah? Jesus. Remember, Jesus is always the answer, Jesus. Right, so I think that there's a lot of reasons why Judah would be the most prolific, most fruitful of all the tribes. Well, verse 28, the children of Issachar, by their generations after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war, those numbered of them, even of the tribe of Issachar, were 54,400. So 54,400 for Issachar. Of the tribe of children of Zebulun, by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war, those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Zebulun, were 57,400. So 57,400. Are you guys still with me? Amen? Hallelujah? Okay, good. Verse 32, of the children of Joseph, namely of the children of Ephraim, by their generations and their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war, those that were numbered of them, even the tribe of Ephraim, were 40,500. And of the children of Manasseh, by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war, those numbered of them that were of even of the tribe of Manasseh were 32,200, which is kind of interesting, by the way, because if you put Ephraim and Manasseh together, you get about 72,700, which is almost the same exact size of the tribe of Judah. And you say, well, why would you put those two together? Because they're really two sons of the tribe of Joseph, right? So I find it interesting that Joseph is as prolific, if you really follow it fairly, as Judah. And I think that's interesting because Joseph was a beautiful picture of Jesus was an amazing guy. But we could get into that if we had more time, but we won't. Those are the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim, the sons of Joseph. Verse 37, those that were numbered of them of the tribe of Benjamin were 30,500. Of the children of Dan, by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of their names, from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war, those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Dan, were 62,700. Does anybody feel like we're at a graduation? You know, graduations are easy because you read names, and remember they give the plaque, and they, you know, over and over again. But I kind of think it's the same idea. The reason you do that at a graduation is because you're recognizing what that student has accomplished. As you guys are preparing for your graduations this week and next, you're gonna sit there and listen to name after name. Here's the Lord saying, "I acknowledge the sons of Israel. I acknowledge their tribes. I acknowledge their accomplishment and where they are." And it's the Lord recognizing and interested in the individual, I believe. And that's why we get this. So the tribe of Dan, verse 39, numbers at 62,700. Now, verse 40, of the children of Asher, by their generations, after their families, by the name of their house of their fathers, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war, those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Asher, were 41,500. Of the children of Naphtali, throughout their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war, those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Naphtali, were 53,400. These are those that were numbered, which Moses and Aaron numbered, and the princes of Israel being 12 men, each one was for the house of his fathers. So were all those that were numbered of the children of Israel by the house of their fathers from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war in Israel. So if you do the math, which you probably should, it's the total of 603,550. 603,550 men, 20 years old and upward, able to go to war. Here's the Lord saying, I've got you organized, I know how many you are, and this is what you're going to do. Now, that's a big, mighty army when you think about it. Do they have weapons yet? Not really. We'll get into that later. Well, verse 46, even all that were numbered were 603,550. But, verse 47, the Levites, after the tribe of their fathers, were not numbered among them, for the Lord had spoken unto Moses, saying, only thou shalt not number the tribe of Levi, neither take the sum of them among the children of Israel. But thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all the vessels thereof, and over all the things that belong to it. They shall bear the tabernacle and all the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it, and shall encamp around about the tabernacle. So they're basically going to oversee worship, but not warfare. The Levites have a very specific calling. They're not going to be called to war, but a calling to lead worship. And by the way, we're going to see a link in the scriptures of worship and warfare. And praise often precedes the battles that are victorious. And we're going to see some of that as we get into this. Well, verse 51, and when the tabernacle setteth forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And the stranger that cometh near shall be put to death. Hey, can I give you a hand with that tabernacle? Get away from me! Don't even come close. It's kind of a funny thing. I wonder if strangers ever said, hey, do you need a hand with that ark? I wonder what the Levites did. They looked at each other and said, don't let them near it, because you'll die. It's very much... You know, it's interesting to me how in this current day where we can be critical of ministries and pastors and people who are called into certain kinds of ministries, how a lot of people like to challenge the person themselves that's in that particular role. And I understand that, because the Levites were flawed people just like everybody else. Were the Levites anything better than everybody else? Or were they just kind of normal Jews, like all the tribe of Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali? And there probably wasn't much that really set them apart, other than they were Levites. But the fact is, God says, those are the guys that are going to do the work of worship and the leading of the congregation in the tabernacle of worship. And I think it's important for us not to, who have maybe different callings, not to criticize those who God has put in a place of ministry or leadership. And it's so interesting how easy it is to be murmuring about who's leading worship or who's teaching the Bible, who's leading the Sunday school class, or who's leading that home group. And it's so easy to be critical from the outside. But if God has put that person there, man, encourage them, bless them, and don't try to take control. If that's not what God's called you to do or be, you might die. Spiritually, there's death, maybe not physical. But we see a real specific group with a specific calling. That's the way of the Lord. Well, verse 52, and the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every man in his own camp, and every man by his own standard. And that word standard is going to be kind of known as a banner or a flag. We'll get into that later, throughout their hosts. But verse 53, the Levites shall pitch round about the tabernacle of testimony, that there be no wrath upon the congregation of the children of Israel, and the Levites shall keep the charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel did according to all the Lord commanded Moses. So did they. So the census first came up. We're going to see now how they're supposed to encamp, and we'll see some interesting things. But this idea of organization and structure, this is what the Lord wanted them to be, and he wanted them to know where they were supposed to go, what they were supposed to do, and be organized. Historians tell us about this guy, Abdul Qaim Ismail, who was this scholarly grandson of this Persian prince or whatever. But the thing is, he had a library of over 117,000 volumes of books back in the old days. And he actually had hundreds of camels that would carry his volumes of books everywhere he went. And he had a whole staff of people who led these camels, but they had the camels organized alphabetically. And the books, it was basically an ancient traveling library. And the thing that's interesting is these guys that helped service this library, he could ask for any volume, and the guys would know exactly where to go and get it and pull it up and run it to his camel where he's riding, and he would be reading as they traveled through the desert. I thought, man, what a waste of time. All that work, you know. But you know, at the same time, organization, it can be a great servant, but it's a terrible master. And sometimes people get too into structure and organization, and it becomes something that chokes you out. But at the same time, we see the Lord condone and sign his name to order and structure. And so what we have to do is say, is this serving the Lord better? Is this making things easier? And is it working good? Or is it something that's starting to sort of choke the life out of us? Organization, it's a great servant, but a horrible master. Maybe that's a word for some of you who like structure and orderliness to maybe an extreme level. Others of us maybe need to be a little more organized because the Lord's into order. May the Lord give you and I wisdom. All that to say, what do we get from Numbers chapter 1? There's a lot here. These names spoke to me deeply, but I also think that the Lord is acknowledging all of his people. Where do we get the 2.5 million number? Probably when you number that 600,000 fighting men, then you kind of do the math and you can guess how many elderly, how many women, how many children. And when you do the math, it's probably about 2.5 million people who are on this camping trip that we're about to study. Talk about a family camp. That's a nightmare right there. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we go away, that we would realize that you've got your people numbered and you know each one of them and you know which tribe they belong to and what their role was to be. And Lord, we know you have a plan and a purpose for each of us, a position where we find our usefulness, Lord. And I pray that you'd give us all clarity, that we'd be submitted to who you put in charge over us. Lord, even as these 12 men led the 12 tribes, I pray that we'd be able to see the leaders you've put over us, that they would also point us to you as these men of renown that you called were for the children of Israel. May that be true in our lives as well. So, Lord, bring forth good fruit, we pray, from this study in Numbers. I pray you give us wisdom as we apply these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.